Amen to that. Go ahead and have a seat. The Lord wants our lives. He doesn't want just a part of it. He doesn't just want, you know, your ears or your eyes or your fingernails. But he wants all of us. And again, metaphorically speaking, it's not just the physical body, but our souls, our hearts, our desires, our attitudes, our behaviors, everything about us. And he wants them not because he's selfish or because he's just full of himself, but because when we align ourselves with him, life just works better. It's better for us. It's better for those around us. In fact, this kind of transitions well into what we're talking about this morning in the message. Because here in this message, we reach in Luke kind of the pinnacle of Jesus' ethical teaching. Right? Ethics are those things that oversee our behavior. And so this morning, we're going to see a number of anecdotes, right? A number of sayings of Jesus that hopefully will help us understand how we ought to live our lives. Right? Whether you've been raised in the church or not, you've probably heard bits and pieces of this passage. Now, this passage in Luke is called the Sermon on the Plain, right? It's the lesser known cousin of the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in Matthew. Everybody's heard of Sermon on the Mount. There's some really, really famous stuff that comes out there. And Luke's version is not as well known. These two sermons that are told in Luke and Matthew they're very similar. There's a lot of kind of verbatim agreement between the two. Really all that's missing in Luke's version is this Mosaic law. Things like you've probably heard him talk about anger, right? That the law says don't murder, but even if you are angry towards your brother or call someone an idiot or a fool, you know that you've violated the law, right? Those things don't appear in Luke, and probably because Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience and Luke is really summarizing Jesus' teaching here to a Gentile audience, and so they have no concept of the Mosaic law, so he omits some of that. But what we see, you know, in these passages, there is a lot of similarity. When we were reading these as a family, we read through the Sermon on the Mount a little over a week ago. There is over a period of 4 days. We read this, and 3 days later, I think it was on, probably Monday or Tuesday of last week, we read this, the Sermon on the Plain in Luke. And, you know, after I had finished reading it, Elizabeth is like, didn't we already read this? Like, I've heard this somewhere before, because the material is so similar in there. Anyway, let's get into it. If you have your Bibles, if you could open to Luke chapter 6, it's a pretty lengthy passage, but I want to look at it in its entirety because I think this is important. And what we're going to find here are a lot of statements of Jesus that we ought to be living into, but I think time and time again we don't. And we make rationalization as to why we don't have to. I'd like the teaching to kind of speak for itself. I'm going to add some commentary here and there, but I think it's pretty self-explanatory. What I'm more concerned about is how do we apply these truths into our lives? So I want to try to spend some time removing some of the obstacles that I think, I don't know you, but I know the obstacles in my own life that keep me from doing this, and so hopefully there's something there for you to glean as well. So I'm going to start at verse 20 of chapter 6, but a few verses before that, it gives some introductory comments. It says that the masses came out to the plains where Jesus taught them, and it says the people gathered for two reasons. There's two reasons people went there. The first was to hear the teachings of Jesus, right? There was something radical, something, you know, kind of attractive and intriguing about this guy, and they followed him around because they wanted to keep hearing what he had to say. There's a time when Jesus in John chapter 6 kind of preaches this very awkward sermon that was a hard teaching, and people went away, and Jesus says to his disciples, are you guys going to go too? And Peter says, where else would we go, teacher? For you have the words of life. So I think that some of the crowds came because they recognized the words of life in Jesus. But the second reason that people came, as the text says, is they came to be healed by him. They came to be healed by Jesus. And so the miracles, as we see in the Gospels, it serves to display the authority that Jesus carried. Right? This is the same pattern that we saw last week. Right, that there was the friend that brought the paralyzed man, and they let him down through the roof. Right, Jesus forgave the man's sins. That was his primary purpose in bringing healing to the man's life. But in order to demonstrate that he had authority to forgive the man's sins, he also provided physical healing so that the man could walk, right? People were like, who does this guy think he is? So keep that in mind as we read, because Jesus is a man of action. He doesn't just give us precepts. He doesn't just give us commands to live by and then kind of sit back and be like, all right, go observe those. But he intervenes in our lives, right? He intervenes with his power and his authority in our lives to accomplish his goals. So let's break the passage into three clusters. So we're going to start with Luke chapter 6, 20 to 26, if you want to follow along with me. And he, being Jesus, when we read at home this Bible plan, sometimes it'll start kind of in the middle of a chapter like this, and I'll just start reading. And he lifted his eyes on his disciples, and Austin's like, who's he? I'm like, buddy, typically if it doesn't define it, just assume it's Jesus. So here, yes, it's Jesus as well. Jesus lifted his eyes up on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Those are the blessings. Now let's go to the woes. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. So in this first part of the passage, what Jesus is highlighting is he's highlighting two different types of people. This isn't like eight different groups of people. They're kind of the blessings are one type of person, and the woes are another type of person. Those who are turned toward God and the ones that God shows favor to, and the other group are those who are against God and those who don't love their neighbor. Now you might be reading this, right? Especially in American Western Christianity, we read this and, you know, you might be like, I'm financially comfortable right now, right? Like I had a full breakfast of bacon and eggs and toast this morning. Right? My household has enough to eat. Does that mean that God is turned against me? And I don't think that's what Jesus meant by this. I don't think this is meant to be a one-to-one correspondence to our life. Right? These aren't determining factors of who is in and who is outside of the kingdom. But that first group that God is showing favor to, right, God is displaying a presence with them in the midst of their suffering. And so let's look at those a little more carefully. The first four characteristics are the poor. These are the pious poor. These are who we saw 2 weeks ago when we looked at Jesus and his teaching in the synagogue, where he was quoting from Isaiah 61. Right? They're the ones who are hungry, who have been treated harshly by those who are in power. They weep and they mourn through the strains of life. They're persecuted for the name of Jesus. Right? The word used for exclusion seems to indicate that they were tossed, right? These are initially with Jesus, right? This is in a Jewish audience, and they were the ones who would have been tossed out of the synagogues, right? Kicked out of the places of worship that they were used to because they followed Jesus, right? If you're living through hardship right now, I believe that Jesus wants you to know through passages like this that he sees your hurt, that he sees your pain, that you're not alone, right? Your tears of weeping, your mourning, does not fall on deaf ears. God sees you and he hears you. And I hope that can provide hope for us. When I was in campus ministry, one of the students, she works for the CCO now, had a real heart for the homeless population there in Oakland. If you've been in Oakland, it's kind of a significant population. You see people who are sleeping on the streets and whatnot. And when we were sharing together, she and I were sharing a meal on campus together. And, you know, every time we would be together and we would share food, whether it was, you know, out to lunch to talk about something or in the midst of our community or whatever it was, every time she would pray, she would say, she would ask God to satisfy them in other ways. And that's when I was reading this passage, it made me think about, right? She wasn't able to meet their needs herself, by herself, but she asked for God to intervene in their lives. I think that's the type of blessing that we see Jesus giving, that there's going to be times in our life when we may struggle financially, where we lack necessity, where we weep, where we mourn, where we're reviled. Jesus says that he will meet our needs, And they might be in other ways than what we would expect or what we want, but Jesus is there. He is constant, and he's our provider. Now, the second half of the list describes those who have all the stuff, right? They've got money, they've got possessions, they've got respect, but their heart is turned away from God. Isn't that what we just sang? Here's my heart. May my heart be yours. Right? We don't want to be a people who's turned away from God, turned away from neighbor. And I think that while those of us in the American church, we have enough, and I don't necessarily know that that Jesus is being overly critical of us, saying that we're outside of the kingdom of God, but I do think that we need to take a hard and sober look at this list. Because the ethics of our age is to hoard. Right? It's to maximize profits. It's to minimize the bottom line. Right? The world says, store up treasures for yourself on earth, and we call it retiring comfortably. Tony Campolo is a Christian speaker, and he's known for ruffling feathers. He's part of this subgroup in the church called the Red Letter Christians that really want to focus on the teachings of Jesus, right? Those red letters that are in your Bible. Years ago, he spoke at a conference called Jubilee, which is an annual conference the CCO puts on every year here in Pittsburgh. And in a room full of college students and wealthy donors, it was the Saturday night session, which is where they get all the wealthy donors to come and check out what's going on. He said that he didn't think it was possible to be a Christian and drive a BMW. Man, how do you think that went over when you had, there are board members in that place that I know for a fact drive BMWs, and here he's saying this. He said he didn't think it was possible to be a Christian and drive a BMW. Now, I don't necessarily know everything that he was thinking, but I'm going to go out on a limb and say that I don't think he meant it literally. Right? I think it was meant to be hyperbole. We see Jesus use the same teaching technique, hyperbole, as kind of making these really radical, statements to draw attention to it. It's kind of like when Jesus is talking about lust and he says, chop off your hand or pluck out your eye. I don't think Jesus was literally telling us to do that, but was giving this really extreme scenario to showcase to us that we should take this seriously. So I think Tony Campolo is doing something similar. I think he's using hyperbole to draw our attention to this. Right? He's making a bold and extreme statement in order to focus people's attention to the situation at hand. Right? Clearly, our salvation is not dependent upon what kind of car you drive. Right? It's by the blood of Jesus, right? Not whether you drive a Hummer or not. But here's what I think his point was. If you drive a BMW, do you really need that luxury car when a Toyota would have met your needs just fine? Again, it's not to say that it's like you're outside of the kingdom, you're not being a good Christian kind of thing. But I think he's trying to draw people's attention to who are you missing out on loving when you buy this expensive luxury vehicle, right? When that excess money, right? I don't know how much a BMW goes for now, but let's just say you spend an extra $10,000 on a BMW to a Toyota or a Hyundai or whatever it might be, right? That excess money, how could that excess money have been used to help someone in need? I think that's the point that Campolo was talking about. And the point of these blessings here at the beginning, verses 20 to 26, are really important for us because it's important to remember that if you have a financial gap, the Lord is the one who provides for you, whether in this life or in the next. Because what comes next, what Jesus says next, is so radical that we need to remember. We need to be reminded where our provision comes from. Right? Because if you're actually following what Jesus says next, it means that you're going to live with less because you're generous. It means that you're going to love other people in such a way that you might incur some pain upon yourselves. Right? You're not going to be able to love others the way that God invites us to if we're so overly concerned with living comfortably in the here and the now. And that's why it's imperative that we start here. Because we need to understand that God is the one who sees us and cares for us. Whether we are hurting because of we've been oppressed because of, the sufferings of life has beat us down, or we're suffering because we have elected to suffering because we live so radically and so generously. So let's move on to the next section and see what that is. This is Luke 6, 27 to 38. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. Right? There's the golden rule. That's the one probably everybody's heard somewhere. If you love those who love you, what benefit is it to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend. Expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. And then it continues. We're going to read the next two verses too. Judge not, and you will not be judged. And you will not be judged. Yes, that's correct. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. I think this is a pretty hard passage. Right? Jesus tells us, he starts off by telling us to love our enemies, right? To love those who hate us. And what follows is what that ought to look like in our lives. Right? We're not called to a hidden or secret love to our neighbor from afar. But this is concrete love. Right? This is love with action. Right? The passage about turning the other cheek, right? That's a famous passage you probably heard of, you know, turn the other cheek. So it's idea if you get, you know, you get slapped on the face, offer the other side, not in like a condescending or like aggressive way, like, come on, is that all you got kind of thing. But it's meant to be this perspective of not, you know, repaying evil for evil, not giving in kind. But we must remember that the picture that Jesus is evoking, right? We like to use that as a little idiom, as a statement. But if you were struck, right, to be struck on the cheek by an enemy meant that you had to be within striking distance. You had to be close enough. We need to be close and personally involved in the lives of others. Right? This isn't an example of just loving people from across the aisle while staying in our bubble-wrapped lives. And as I said, we see this summarized with the golden rule verse 31. Treat others the way that you want to be treated. Jesus calls us to be vulnerable towards others. Now, I don't think it means that we should be robbed and be a doormat. Sometimes people take this, right? This isn't, you know, Jesus, let me go on a side here for a moment. Jesus is described as meek, and he talks about going, you know, being meek. He encourages us to be meek. And the problem with the word meek in our society is that we equate it with weak. And weak is not the same thing as meek. I know they rhyme and they sound close enough, but meek is reserved strength. Jesus was meek. He wasn't a doormat. He was not so empty of his own identity that he allowed other people to walk over all over him. He wasn't unwillingly taken to the cross. His meekness was described that he had the power to take up his life if he so chose, but he made the decision to humiliate himself. He wasn't humiliated by anyone else. He made the decision to allow himself to undertake this. So, you know, when you're dealing with other people, time and time again, if you kind of feel inferior, right, if you feel like you're not good enough, it's easy to let people walk over you. Don't let this passage give you an excuse to allow that to happen. Jesus is not inviting us to be a doormat because we think that we're weak or because we don't deserve love. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about being meek, that we are strong. And in that strength, we can choose to relinquish our rights for the benefit of our enemy and neighbor. Does that make sense? I hope you follow with that. Let me find my place again. All right. So this idea is, I don't think Jesus is literally, like, Jesus is telling us that there should be some pain in our lives because of how graciously we're loving others. But I don't think he literally means that we should be robbed. Right? This is hyperbole as well, you know? He doesn't want us, you know, if you just give away all your clothes because someone takes them from you, does Jesus really want us just like walking around naked? I don't think so. I don't think that's the point that he's trying to make, Right? He doesn't want us to make irresponsible decisions like, you know, maxing out a credit card to help those in need. Right? You do that, you're going to be, you know, you are, because the Bible talks about lending, right? That the debtor is kind of at the mercy, is a servant of the lender. Right? And if you do so, you're not going to be in a position to be able to continue to help other people. There is wisdom that needs to be done in this. But the point is that if we take a risk, that we are vulnerable and we're exposed if we truly follow the teachings of Jesus. And that's why we have to rest in those blessings that came before us, because there's going to be times in our life where we maybe ends aren't able to make, you know, we aren't able to make ends meet because of our generosity towards others. Paul leans heavily on Jesus' comments. He talks about this in 1 Corinthians 6. He tells us that Christians are not to sue other Christians, right? Take them to court. Paul's basically saying it's better to be defrauded than bring reproach on the name of Jesus. All right, so I think the text speaks for itself. I think you guys see this. But why is it that this is not what we see in the church today? We don't see people turning the other cheek. We don't see people giving generously to others because it's costly for us. And I think the reason is because time and time again, we have a tendency to live as what I call functional atheists. What that means is we say that we follow Jesus. We say that we believe in Jesus, and I believe we do intellectually believe in Jesus. But we live our lives as if he didn't actually exist. Does that make sense? Functional atheism, right? You believe in Jesus, but you're living as if he wasn't actually there with you, that he didn't actually care for you, that he didn't provide for you. We think, if I allow myself to be walked over, or if I allow myself to be attacked, or if I give of my provisions to others, who's going to advocate and provide for me if I don't do it? That's how we live our lives. And it's understandable, because this is hard stuff. Do we trust God to be our vindicator, or do we need to hold that role to ourselves? We like to live life, and this is what we see in the world around us, that we live in a zero-sum game, right? I can only succeed if you are diminished. Or if you're elevated above me, I lose out in some way. This is what you see in like the bullies at school who are cutting each other down, right? I need to put you down to feel better about myself, because we live in this zero-sum game, that in the end, it all balances out to nothing. I coach U12 girls soccer, right? This is how sports work. If we win, the other team's got to lose, or vice versa. But you know what? Things are more complicated, right? Life's more complicated than that. Maybe we win our soccer game, but we do so by cheating and trash-talking and gloating. We may have won the game, but I would argue that we've lost in life. You know, it's a slippery slope, right? If I put my identity as a coach in winning, it means that I'm a good coach if we win, and I'm a bad coach if we lose. And if that's the framework as I understand it, I'll do whatever it takes to win, because it's too painful to my psyche to lose if I think that I'm a bad coach if we lose. So I ask you again, who is responsible for your identity? Who defines you? Who defines your value? Right? Is it your opponents? Your frenemies? Our bank accounts? The kind of car that we drive? What people think of us? Are those the things that are shaping your identity, are shaping how you can consider yourself? Or do we allow God's affection, God's overarching, overwhelming love for us, shape that identity? When we trust God to meet all of our needs, physical, financial, emotional, spiritual, right, there's such freedom that comes out of it. And you see this in just so many different areas of life, right? It means that you can stick in a job that you don't make a lot of money, but it's what God's calling you to do. Right? When your friends are getting promotions and they're off to bigger and better things, you can rest in the contentment that God provides for you. Why? Because your value is not in the workforce. Your value is not based upon the paycheck that you get every other week. It's not based on the number of people that work under you. But that's not how we live our lives. We like to establish control over our lives. We like to feel that we're the one responsible for meeting our own needs, crafting our identity. And so again, friends, I want to say that as we look at this passage that we just read, this isn't something that we can do on our own power. And as I said, Jesus, at the beginning, Jesus doesn't just give us commands and sit back, but he is actively involved in divine, miraculous ways in our life, and this is another place where we need it. It takes divine assistance to showcase this kind of generosity that's on display here. It requires God's supernatural peace to show restraint and not escalate confrontation, especially when we might be in the right. Right? The way of living, the way that God wants us to live, is the promise displayed in verse 38. It says that God's message will be measured out, pressed down, and shaken together, kind of overflowing into our laps. And this is an image that comes from grain in the marketplace, right? So if you had a cup measure, you know, to get the full amount of grain, you have to, like, you know, you scoop it up and you kind of shift it, you kind of pack it down in there. You want to get all the air pockets out, right? Like those of you who like baking, it's like brown sugar, right? Anytime you usually have brown sugar, it tells you that, you know, maybe a third of a cup. So I usually would put just half of a cup, right? Always increase that number for brown sugar. But it says packed. Because you want to get all those air pockets out, and you want to have as much delicious goodness in that as possible in there, right? Push all that those air pockets out so you get a larger measure of that. And that's what God's promising to us. He promised that his blessings to us wouldn't just be a few scraps, right? It's not just going to be this, you know, all these large particles blocking each other out, but pressed down into heaping amounts. God wants to bless us richly when we do these things. So let's shift to the last part of this passage, which tells us to choose our teachers wisely. Luke 6, 39 to 49. Again, pretty self-explanatory, but we'll go into just a little more depth. It says, he also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice that log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me get that speck out of your eye when you yourself do not see the log that's in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to be able to take the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. And then Jesus continues, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Remember, this is that functional atheism. If we call him Lord, Lord, we ought to do what he tells us. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream broke against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Just looking at this real quickly, just to go on a tangent here. Notice that the foundation of Jesus is not just his teachings. We can read the Bible all we want, and that doesn't make it a good foundation. What does Jesus say is the good foundation? Everyone who comes to me hears my words and does them. And does them. And the one who hears his words and doesn't do them is the one that's building on the sand. So just keep that in mind. What does it mean to apply these words? So Jesus says to choose your teachers wisely. Jesus starts with an anecdote. Can the blind lead the blind? Won't they both fall into a pit? It's interesting, this little Greek nerd piece, right? The way that Greek language was operated is you kind of knew the answer, right? It's like asking a question that you knew the answer to. And so, can the blind lead the blind? The answer is no. Like, Jesus is crafting in a way that everybody knows the answer is no. And won't they both fall into a pit? It's the opposite. It's like known that the answer is yes. So it's just kind of a little nuance that we don't get that they would have gotten back then that I wanted to open your eyes to. But, you know, this idea of the blind leading the blind and falling into a pit, you know, I had started prepping this passage on Monday, and then Tuesday night hit, and Tuesday, everybody knows what Tuesday night was. We had a train wreck, just a debacle of a presidential debate. And I thought of this passage because so many of us as Americans have thrown our lot in with either the Republican Party or the Democrat parties. You know, these political parties almost require unwavering loyalty. But the BBC headline, I got through only an hour of it before I had to turn it off. But the next morning I was reading recaps of it, and I've been going to the Brits for my news lately. BBC, you know, their news headline reported Wednesday. What they said was, They said the loser, because everybody talks about who won the debate. And it said the loser of the presidential debate was the American people. Right? And that's what happens when the blind lead the blind. If we follow unwaveringly or unswervingly against these people, we're going to end up in a pit because they're walking blind. Doesn't mean that they don't have good parts of their platform and whatnot, but that's not how our political system is anyway. I get into politics enough. Following the right teacher is so important. Right? Disciples are going to be like their teacher. Just to keep this example going, you know, I've seen so many Republicans express their opinions with the same calloused, insensitive manner as President Trump. They've kind of followed in line with that. I mean, there was an issue it wasn't an issue, but on Facebook where just friends weren't really responding like friends in that way. And I've seen countless Democrats react with the utmost arrogance, right? That they are, their way is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through the donkey. At least that's how it feels like sometimes, you know? We become those who we respect in authority. Not respect, but who we learn from. Who are our teachers? The teachers we set up over us. And so whether you want to, if you want to measure whether or not you're following the right teacher, Jesus says, look no farther than the fruit in your own life. Right? The fruit, the good works that we, the fruit is always a metaphor for something good. Right? The good works in our lives. The good works that we produce reveals the character of the person, which in turn reveals the teacher that we're following. We are what we produce. And don't get me wrong, right? We aren't loved by God. We're not saved because of the fruit that we produce. But the fruit is a vital part of what it means to be attached, right, to the root system of God. Many Christians take a verse like this and they use it to point out all the people like, look, they don't have the fruit and they don't have the fruit. Right? I don't think Jesus is saying, you know, he's saying look at the fruit, but I don't think he's telling us and allowing us to be a judge with a capital J, right? What God alone can do. He's not telling us who, you know, you can say they're a Christian or they're not a Christian because of their fruit. I don't think that's what the point of it is. I think the point of it is for introspection, right? Use it to take stock of your own life. So think about your life right now. As you think about your good works, how are you doing? Do you feel like you're yielding fruit in line with what God would expect of you? Or if you take a hard look, do you feel deficient? Because if you feel deficient, chances are there's somewhere in that process you've disconnected from the root system of God. Or maybe there's another teacher, a different teacher, someone or something else that you're following, like a blind man that Jesus describes, and that blind thing is leading you to a pit. This is where, you know, the last couple of weeks I keep coming back to this theme of immersion, right? Being surrounded by God. And I know I've shared that a lot, but what does it mean to rest in the love and affection of God? And allow that to flow out of you into good works for your neighbor. These are all connected. We can't just do these good works, these radical good works on our own will, but we need to, you know, Psalm 23, right? My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Right? It's this cup that God just keeps pouring into. And as he's pouring into, it's overflowing. And everybody else benefits from that. If you don't have God pouring into that, you're not going to have anything to give to others. So let's go back to the final metaphor that he uses. Think about building on a rock. Right? Following through on what Jesus taught. What are the things that prevents us from following through on these commands of Jesus? I think first and foremost, it's because they're hard. Because God's plan for us, just because it's what God wants for us, doesn't mean that it should be easy. Anything worthwhile takes blood, sweat, and tears to accomplish. There's great cost for following God, a cost that God earlier promises that's going to be worth it in the end, but it's still a cost nonetheless. And I've already highlighted a couple of the stumbling blocks kind of in as we went, but just to recap, right? Part of it, I think, is that we feel the need to exonerate ourselves. We want to be right, and we're going to do whatever is necessary to put ourselves in a position to grab control of power, right? To maintain that, right? Hold on to something for our benefit. Right? It's countercultural for us to think about the needs of others before our own, because we hate losing. No one wants to lose. A few weeks ago, my kids and I, and Sarah too, we were watching The Mighty Ducks. Anyone remember that movie? It's when I was a kid, 90s. We watched the whole trilogy over the week. Great movies. But the final installment, which is definitely not the best, but the coach, who's not Gordon Bombay, I might add, He's coaching the high school hockey game, and you know the Ducks, they're on like the JV squad of this high school, and you know they're all like showboating, and they go up an early like 8-0 lead in the first two periods, and then the wheels fall off, and you know in that third period they have 8 goals scored against them, and they end up tying the game. And the dean of the school is chatting with the coach after the game, and he's like, oh, at least we got a tie. And the coach responds, he said, I would have preferred a loss. He's like, you learn more from a loss. And I think, man, look at you, Disney, dropping some knowledge there. You learn more from a loss. And I think the same is true for us, that when we lose, it forces us to put our trust and reliance on God. I'm under no illusion when I lose that I am in control of my own life, because clearly I wasn't good enough. You know, let's just use this example of soccer. If my team loses, clearly I wasn't, you know, I didn't train them well enough, or I didn't do something as a coach to get them to the point where they could succeed. Right? But the identity, my identity of what it means to care for the kids that I'm coaching has less to do with whether we win or lose, and more to do is what is God instructing in me to try to instruct to them. When we suffer defeat, setbacks, and suffering, there's such greater potential to learn in those moments. As I said, it's what causes us to rely on God. Even when we lose, God says we gain in His currency. So I think the question comes down to, who is responsible for your life? Because if it's you, then you're going to do everything in your power to stay in control, to make the money that you got to make, to be in a position of success, to be in a position of being right. You're going to live frugally. You're going to act reactionarily when you're wronged. You're going to reap the fruits of anger, of impatience, of greed and envy and the like. But I believe that if you trust God to guide, to provide for you, it opens up new doors of generosity and patience and humility, the things that Jesus calls us to in this passage. So my encouragement, kind of my charge for you this week, is I dare you to live radically. Find a way to take something that Jesus said here and put it into practice. Even if it's just one thing this week that you can recognize of what does it mean for you to rely on God in this moment, to trust Jesus for everything that you need. Because when we're secure in Christ, we can be generous towards others. Let me pray. Lord, as we see this ethical teaching, yes, there are pieces of hyperbole. There are places where maybe things weren't meant to be taken superficially at face value, literally speaking, God. But let us not go to the opposite extreme and just wash it away and say, oh, Jesus, you didn't really mean that we should live that radically. You've called us to more than we're living right now. Help us to love others more than we are currently loving them. Lord, whether they're our enemy or not, Lord, man, there's so much that I think could be said about this, God. We saw this on full display this week when President Trump, you know, reported to having COVID. And so many people were like, he deserves it. Lord, that's not what it means for us to love our enemy. And may no one in the church, even those who disagree with his platform, may none of us carry that ethic with us. Lord, right now, bring to mind people in our lives who we have conflict, that we have advocated for our position so that we're right and they're wrong. Point those things out so that we can repent of them. That the people who asked us for a handout, or the people that asked us to do them a favor, to borrow our car, to drive them to the mall, and we said no because we just wanted to control. We were too focused on the comfort of our own lives. Lord, may we recognize that this isn't done by our will, but by your Spirit in us. May we invite a greater measure of that Spirit into our lives today and each and every day. In Christ's name, amen.